The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
If you have your Bible, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 9? Mark chapter 9. Normally we pray right at the beginning, but I'm going to ask you to be patient because I want to make a few remarks at the introductory point of this message. Last week we got through verse 8 of chapter 9. When I was a student at OBU and also a student at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, we were required, as what they called us preacher boys back then, we were required in our degree tracks, both of those, whether it be in the undergraduate or the postgraduate stuff, is to do a preaching class, to take a preaching class. And in those preaching classes, one of the parts that I kind of had a love-hate relationship was with the sermon critique after you would preach, also known as a sermon evaluation. And if your personality is anything like mine, someone can give you compliment after compliment, and guess what you're going to pay attention to? You're going to pay attention to that one guy in class that was a little negative on the sermon critique. And I always liked to then pay them back when they would preach, and I would make little notes on there and be extra negative about their sermon. But that was one of the parts that I had a love-hate relationship with. But here I am many years later, and in my mind, I still carry a sermon evaluation in my mind. And normally what I do after the service is I'll gather with someone like Jack Gallimore or maybe some of you others, and they'll pull their Bible out, and we'll walk through the passage together just for 8 or 10 minutes, and have you considered this, and did you think about this cross-reference? And normally they're pretty kind, okay? They're not like my fellow students were. And then normally I go home, and I run that by my wife, and I say, did I hit all the points in the passage? And we discuss those things. Well, last week I didn't have an opportunity to do that, because I left here and went straight to Chickasha. So running through my mind was this sermon evaluation. And I figured something out in my mind. I said there was something that I left undone. And it was a doctrinal issue that I wanted to spend more time on. Okay, and it's in verse 2. We spent a little bit of time on it. But I want to unpack this for the next couple of weeks. And it's going to take us on a 2-week journey of this doctrinal journey to get to the end of this. So would you look at verse 2 in your Bible, in your copy of God's Word? 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, if you remember that word transfigured in Romans chapter 12 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is translated differently. It's translated transformed there. And we said this is where we get the word, I said this to you, this is where we get the word metamorphosis. So in front of those disciples on that mountainside on that day, Jesus literally went through a metamorphosis in front of them. And here's what this metamorphosis was. His divine nature was showing outwardly what was inside. Jesus was 100% God. He was 100% man. And the divine nature, for the first time ever, was starting to shine to the point that it was affecting his clothing. You remember in Luke's version that the face is glowing and shining. And this was what I called a glimpse of his glory. Now, I want to pause right here for just a second and tell you something. In the Old Testament, this is what Moses wanted to see from God. You see, Moses had had this huge encounter with God. God had done all these incredible things for Moses. And Moses says, kind of the biggest moment I could get to in life is if you would reveal to me, you remember he said this, show me your glory. And God did not show him his glory. As a matter of fact, he put him in the cleft of the rock, you remember that, and he passed by, and all Moses saw, and I'm assuming this was the pre-incarnate Christ going by, he saw the backside. That's all he got to see. Well, these disciples got even more than that. They got a glimpse of Jesus' glory. And this ultimately ends up being, I told you this, a glimpse of hope for these disciples. And why do we call it a glimpse of hope? They know that Jesus is about to suffer. They know that Jesus is about to go through hardship. He's going to go to a cross. They don't like that. And Jesus says, guys, this is what is coming. Glory is coming. And in the writing of the apostles, this pattern will start to emerge. This is why I'm telling you, it can't be a one-week thing, okay? This pattern starts to emerge in the writing of the apostles after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, that suffering, hardship, and trials are part of life. But then we go to glory. As a matter of fact, I want to read to you by way of reminder, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. You just write it down in the margin of your Bible. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The present time for Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, is suffering. And it's not just one suffering, it's plural, it's sufferings, all kinds of sufferings in the present world. But for the future tense, what Paul says, what is to be revealed to us, it is glory. So this hope of the believer is the glory that awaits us. Now, I'm telling you, as I drove to Chickasha, the sermon evaluation is running through, and I'm thinking, this is far too important to just glance this and go on. Because running through my mind is, what does it mean to be glorified? Would you turn with me in your Bible, and you're going to stay there for a while, to Romans chapter 8. And after we read this, we'll pray. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Everybody get there, put your finger on verse 29, and then I'm going to read this to you. Theologians call this the golden chain of redemption or the golden chain of salvation, one linking to the other, one linking to the other. For those whom He, meaning God the Father, foreknew. Now I'll stop right there. That means that He loves them and lays His affections on them. He also predestined. And I say this, God predestines with a purpose. Notice what it says, to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren, and those whom He predestined, He also called. That means He called them to Himself. And these whom He called, He also justified. We're going to talk about that today. And these whom He justified, notice the end of the golden chain of salvation, the golden chain of redemption. What's the last thing on the list? He glorified. This is the hope of the believer. This is what we have to unpack, and this is what we have to kind of stay on for the next couple of weeks. So my goal today is to get us headed in that direction, to get us on that road to glorification. So would you bow your heads with me, and let's pray that God is gracious to us this morning. Father God, You are a perfect God who has sent to us Your Son without spot or blemish. God, He's the perfect Lamb of God. You're the God who is light, and in You there is no darkness. But God, we have sin, and it separates us from You. And we can't fix that. The problem lies within us. We can't fix it. We can't undo it. But God, You've sent a way for us to be reconciled back to You. You've sent a way to fix the problem in Your Son, Jesus Christ. So I pray that we leave here today with a fresh understanding of the gospel. God, grant us eyes that see, ears that hear, and hearts that are quick to obey. And I ask all of this in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So this morning I want to give you four terms that every Christian should know and every Christian should meditate on regularly. The last of those will be glorification. We'll cover two of these today. Justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. So I'm going to say them in case you're writing them down. Justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. I'm going to get through two of these today. If you're here today and you have never stepped into a faith union with Jesus Christ, please understand this. These terms do not yet apply to you. They can, but they don't yet. It's very important that you know that. If you will turn away from your sin, recognizing that what God calls sin is sin, and agreeing with that, that's called repentance, and turning to Jesus and saying, Jesus, you're the only way to fix this problem. I turn to you in faith. Then these things that I'm talking about will apply to you. You can go from being what God calls, or what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, being called a child of wrath, to being called a child of God. That's good news. So first of these terms is justification. Turn back to your left to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And I want us to look at the first four words of this passage to start with. First term is justification. Notice the first four words. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, before we define this term justification, there's one biblical truth that you need to understand. Every male and female ever born, man, woman, or child, ever born apart from Christ, is guilty before the Lord. Now, they're guilty for reasons that if you read your Bible long enough, you're going to figure out there's a connection to the first two people that ever existed. And to tell you some bad news, they kind of blew it for all of us, okay? And because of that, we're born guilty. But we're also guilty because we break the law. And when I'm talking about breaking the law, I'm not talking about speeding laws here in Cashin. I'm not talking about city laws or state laws or community laws or familial laws that you may have set up in your family. We are lawbreakers in that we break God's holy law. Because God has a moral law that He has woven into the creation, of the DNA of the creation, and all of us instinctually know that exists. As a matter of fact, if you read the book of Romans, he'll say there are people who don't even have Bibles who do the things of the law without having a Bible. Now, they don't always do it perfectly, but they do it. They know there's a right and there's a wrong. But he's also written this moral law on tablets of stone, and he gave it to the Israelites, the people of God. And he calls this the Ten Commandments. But Jesus takes the law and he says, you can really reduce the law down to two major things. And you know what the two major things are? You have to love God perfectly. You have to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. There can't be any deviation away from that. That's what Jesus says the law requires. And then Jesus says we must love our neighbor as ourself. That's the second principle of the law. There are a lot of people, and I told you this last week, that want to return to law living and law abiding. And they say, oh, I want to keep all the Old Testament laws. Do you know there are 613 plus laws in the Old Testament? And we can't keep two of them? And people want to return back and keep all of the laws? Folks, the odds are not in our favor in doing that, okay? I just want you to know that. We've all blown it with these two laws. We have not loved God, and we have not loved our neighbors ourselves. So James says in his little epistle, the half-brother of Jesus, he says, we have a problem. Because in James chapter 2, he says, if you stumble at one point of the law, this is bad news, then you've stumbled at every point of the law. Meaning we haven't kept any of the law. So when we stand before God on judgment day, we are going to hear the gavel fall. And what we're going to hear is this: guilty. That's what we're going to hear on the day of judgment. And that's why we need to understand the biblical term justification. You say, Greg, what does justification mean? I'm going to tell you, okay? It means to be found right. God requires something of us that we are not. He requires righteousness. When you do the things of the law, you're righteous, okay? He requires it of us. But we don't have that. Justification says we are found right. We are, in other words, declared in the courtrooms of heaven innocent instead of guilty. Would you go down to chapter 5, verse 1 again? And I want you to see something just by way of cross-reference here. It says that we have been justified. This is something that's already taken place. Grammatically speaking, justification is all the work of God. And I'm going to prove that to you by taking you to two different chapters in the book of Romans. Would you look over at chapter 3 and verse 24 in your Bible? If you don't have it, it will be right up here, I believe. And if it's not, you can hear me read it, okay? It says this, being justified, that's that word again, that being innocent or right, being justified as a gift by His grace. So there we already are saying the work of justification is God's work on our behalf. Because do you work for, maybe in your family you do you work for gifts in your family? We don't do that. We just give gifts out freely. And that's what he says about justification. It is a gift of God by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. Now, this is where you're going to see this grammatically speaking, that justification is the work of God. He says, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He, meaning God, would be both just. That means that God does what is always right, and if there's sin, He has to punish it. But He's also what in that text? He's also the justifier. So justification is the work of God. Now, one other place I want you to turn is to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Look at verse 33. Put your finger on it. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who, let's don't miss it, justifies. So if we are guilty, and we can't fix that, and God is then turning around and declaring us not guilty, how is He doing that without violating His perfection? Because God doesn't lie. He doesn't call an innocent person or a guilty person innocent. He can't do that. So how does He turn around and say, you were guilty, but now I'm going to say you're innocent? Well, the clue is in the rest of the verse. Chapter 5, verse 1. It's right there in chapter 5, verse 1. Here's the clue. It's at the end of the verse. You want to underline this. Therefore, having been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it happens. If you go over to chapter 3 and you look in verse 24 and verse 26, being justified as a grace, as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So that He would be the just, both just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. How does He turn around and declare you innocent? Because of the work of His Son on your behalf. That's how He does it. And I want to tell you this, and I promise, I was a Southern Baptist kid growing up, never understood this. His obedience in justification becomes our obedience. His sinlessness becomes our sinlessness. His law-keeping becomes our law-keeping in justification. His perfection becomes our perfection in justification. Praise God. And I have to be clear, it's not because we are these things, but because these things are applied to us in Christ. Romans chapter 4 says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. How was he justified in the Old Testament? By believing the promises of God, not by doing good things. Abraham didn't do those things. Abraham blew it, right? So all of these things belong to us because of the work of Christ. So what is our part? You say, God's doing all this work of justification. What is our part? To believe it. That's our part. Right? Not go out and work hard for it, but to believe it. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Look at it again. Don't miss this. Therefore, having been justified, we didn't go this far, by faith. Having been justified by faith. I want you to be clear. You are not working for this. You are not born into this, no matter how godly your parents were, right? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if your mom and dad signed the deed on the first church ever built in Cashin, Oklahoma. Doesn't matter. That's not how we're justified. We're not justified by doing all the right things. You're not born into this. You're turning to Jesus for this. And you're placing all your trust in what he did 2,000 years ago on the cross. That's how you're justified. God says, not guilty, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to miss what it says about those who have this right standing. Would you look back at verse 1? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we, and don't miss the tense of this verb, have. This is a reality for us right now. This is not something that awaits us when we get to heaven. This is not something that we say in a future time, God will take care of this. We have peace with God. You said praise God a minute ago. I say praise God to that right now. We have peace with God when we are justified by faith. We have it right now. And that is so important that we understand this. Because here's what this means. When I lay my head on the pillow at night, here's what I know. That I am secure in my standing with God. Right? I can know that. That's what peace with God is. And I may not always feel this. I may not always feel this. But I know because of what the Bible tells me. If I place my faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I currently have peace with God. And brothers and sisters, you may not have grown up in the church or you've never read the Bible. Can I tell you what the truth of Scripture says? When we do not have Christ in our lives, we are at war with God. The Bible tells us we're actually enemies of God. And I know so many people, and I see this all the time, people in church who ought to have this peace don't have it, and people out in the world just say, God and I are good. And they've never turned to Christ. I'm thinking, how do they get there? How do they get there thinking they're in a right relationship with God? We just don't have this understanding of the gospel. Look over at chapter 5, verse 10. Look at what it says. And this is not Pastor Greg saying this. I mean, I'm not a cranky Southern Baptist pastor always talking about being enemies of God. It's what the Scriptures say. He says, for if we were, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more being reconciled shall we be saved by His life? What does it say we were before Christ? We're enemies of God. We have to accept this truth. If we have not stepped into a faith union, we're enemies with God. But when we step into the faith union, we go from enemy to friend. We go from child of wrath to child of God. That is the good news. I was in Duncan many years ago with an assignment. And the assignment was to preach what I just preached to you. Maybe 50 or 60 people gathered there that day. And I preached all these truths that I'm preaching to you about justification. And I remember going into a back room and there was a woman there who'd grown up, and no knock against if you grew up Methodist. This is not what this is about. She'd grown up lifelong Methodist, and she was standing there and she had tears running down her face. And I just said, what's wrong? I mean, I had just preached and I thought, okay, is it that bad? What I said, was it that horrible? And she looked at me and she said, nobody has ever told me this. She said, I didn't grow up ever hearing this term justification, and that it doesn't depend on me and it depends all on God and it depends on the work of Christ. And I thought in my mind at that point, and I've always kind of held on to this story for this reason, can you imagine the peace that she's lived without not understanding justification? That thinking in her mind, my relationship with God is me working really, really hard in order for Him to be satisfied with me. Not understanding that Jesus did all the work and you step into that by faith and you have peace with God. And it made me think of a hymn that we sing. Vicki sings it and I love it when she sings it. It is Well With My Soul. And I want you to hear the third verse. Do we call this verse or stanza, Jack? Okay, the third stanza. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. How many of us live life as if Jesus took part of it? How many of us live our life as if God took 50% and I got to work hard for the other 50%? The hymn writer, Horatio Spafford, he got it. He says, when Jesus died on the cross, He took all of my sins and He nailed them to the cross. And that's where he gets this unbelievable peace that he says, it is well with my soul. That's what justification is. It's God saying, you're innocent. You're not guilty. I've taken care of all of it. The work is done. And I said this a few weeks ago, and I'm going to say it before we move to the next point. That's called the good news in the Gospels. And I'm going to tell you the craziest thing, and it's human nature. This makes people angry that God's done all the work. Are we that conceited that we want to do something to earn this? I don't get it. But that's the good news. And you preach this to people and they say, I don't want any part of this. First term is justification. Second term is adoption. A very important term. Very important term. Romans chapter 8. Turn there. So we're moving from justification, that's right standing, to now the second term is adoption. And this is the road, remember, that we have to walk to get to the place of glorification. Romans 8, 14 through 16. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading us again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, look at all those terms connected to adoption. Do you see it there? We're sons of God. We have the spirit of adoption rather than the spirit of slavery. We are children of God. And notice that phrase in verse 15. Don't miss it. We can call God Abba, Father. I don't know how many of you are grandparents. If you're a grandparent, would you raise your hand here? Okay, I'm going to tell you something. Please don't take offense to this if this is ever true of you. I knew two people in my life, they did it, and I don't know how they pulled it off, but they would call their parents by their first name. Now, in my house, something would happen if you did that. You might get your face slapped if you called your parents by their first name. But then I noticed that these same groups of people would also call their grandparents by their first name. But in our family, and I'm not saying we're any better than any of you, but we had terms of endearment for Grandma and Grandpa. There was two things my mom said. You cannot call me Meemaw. Okay, she said, you can't do that. And so we had to make up a name, so we called her Nana. Okay, that's what she goes by. I don't know how Nana's better than Meemaw, but that's, she loved Nana. And to this day, we still, if I talk to my sister, my brother, we call her Nana. Gretchen's dad is Poppy. My dad, who's been gone for 6 years, been with the Lord for 6 years, he was Pawpaw. When we are adopted in the family, here's what we do. We call God Abba Father. That's a term of endearment. Right? When you come off the bottle and you're saying that, that's what that is, right? You're learning your first words and you're looking and you're saying Poppy or Nana or whatever you call them. Does anybody want to shout out what they are? Are you Meemaw? Okay, Mimi. Okay. Is anybody Meemaw in here? If you're Meemaw, I love you. And any Meemaws in here? Okay. But these are terms of endearment. So here's what we understand. When we are justified, God moves us into this place of being part of His family. And there's two passages I want you to look at with me, and they're both in the Gospels. So turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And this is what's interesting, is Jesus, when He's teaching His disciples to pray, He teaches them to pray in a particular way. You say, how do we approach God? How do we come to Him? What do we call Him? And I want you to notice in verse 9 what Jesus says. Pray then in this way, don't miss it, our Father. This means you've come to Christ, you've been justified by Him, and we call God our Father. Father. That's the only way you can do that. So we look at Jesus, and Jesus encourages us to use familial terms. Come to God as your Father. Just as you would do if you had a good earthly father and you know you can ask Him for anything, come to Him in that same way. Our Father. John chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Go to your right to John chapter 1. By the way, this language is all over the New Testament. You just have to pay attention to it, okay? John chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 13. Well, we're going to back up to verse 12, actually. But as many as received Him, meaning Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God. That's adoption. We come in and we move from enemies to friends, and from friends to what? Family. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you one truth that I believe is true far too often. That we live lives that are lived in the courtroom rather than in the home. And I'm going to explain what I mean. And I know hardcore doctrinal men who can't get this through their head. We may have accepted the not guilty status. And we understand that's courtroom language. God's declaring us not guilty. He's looking at us and He's saying we're innocent. And we're okay staying in the courtroom and we're thankful for it. But we do not understand that God has taken us from the courtroom and has placed us in His car and has driven us home and placed us in His family. That's what adoption is. Being taken from the courtroom and put in the home where we call God Abba Father. Where we have brothers and sisters in Christ. Where we have become children of God rather than children of wrath. That's the good news of the gospel, is God doesn't just leave us and say, now you've got this nice legal standing and you just sit there and enjoy it and don't ask for anything else, okay? No, God says, now you can come to Me in a personal way and I'm your Father. And guess what? You may have had a horrible earthly father, but I'm a good father. And I give My children good gifts and you can come to Me for anything. That's what adoption is. I told you, if you ever read William Barclay, be careful. Theology, horrible. History, wonderful. Okay? And I always put that out there because I don't want anybody going grabbing this off the bookshelf and go, Jesus didn't really raise from the dead? Really? I didn't know that. I want to read to you what he said about adoption in the first century when Paul wrote this letter of Romans. This is what he said. He said, these are four consequences of adoption in the first century. The adopted person lost all his rights in his old family and gained all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family. in the most binding legal way, he got a new father. Paul's aware of that when he writes this. Number two, it followed that he became heir to his new father's estate. Even if other sons were born afterwards, it did not affect his rights. He was co-heir with them, and no one could deny him that right. Number three, in law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, all debts were canceled. He was regarded as a new person entering a new life in which the past had no part. Number four, in the eyes of the law, he was absolutely the son of his new father. Roman history provides an outstanding case of how completely this was held. I don't agree with his theology, but his history is great. Adoption says we get a new father, and he's a perfect father. And we can come to him with anything, and he will listen to us. Brothers and sisters, the only way this comes to us, and I want you to hear this, is when we enter into a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you this. If you're here today and you have not entered into that, you're missing out on massive benefits. You're missing out on massive benefits. You're missing out on a legal standing before the Lord that says not guilty, and you're missing out on massive familial benefits where God welcomes you in as a child. Have you stepped into that faith relationship with Jesus Christ? Would you stand with me?